And please turn in your Bibles to the scripture reading for this morning. We're back in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Starting in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Thus ends the reading of his word. May God add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us the opportunity to hear what you have to say to your people. And may you, by your Spirit, bless it to our hearts. May it enrich us and cause us to grow in faith and grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. All right. It is your last week of having to deal with me. For a little while, anyway, as Pastor Graves will be back next week, and so we're continuing with the epistle to the Colossians this morning, and we come to a passage that Pastor Graves has actually preached on relatively recently, if you remember, back when we had the pleasure of having three or four sermons on baptism in a row, waiting on the ability to finally baptize the whole Yarish family, which we're very grateful for. One of the passages that Pastor Graves preached on was this passage here in Colossians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 15, but focusing on verses 11 and 12 is what he focused on back in January. Now, I understand that it's probably already been long enough since then that I could have actually taken and just transcribed his sermon word for word and preached it, and nobody would have been any the wiser. It would have still felt fresh. And really, let's be honest, the same sermon could be preached the following week, and it probably would still seem fresh to most of us. There's a joke about a young man who just graduated seminary asking a seasoned pastor, how long before you can preach the same sermon over again? And the pastor says to him, oh, about a week. And there's actually a point being made there, because we really do just need to hear the same basic message every single week, week in and week out. It's just that it's the message that every page of the Bible is telling us, no matter what passage the preacher chooses, it's the same message. The message that we are sinners in desperate need of God's grace in Jesus Christ. That is the message that we preach. That is the same old story that is preached in faithful pulpits all over the world. So it should be no surprise that this will also be the message this morning, though somewhat less emphasis on the connection between baptism and circumcision as Pastor Graves had in his message back in January. We will take for granted that circumcision and baptism are related to one another. I'm not going to spend the whole morning this morning doing a polemic on that. And that baptism is New Covenant circumcision and vice versa. Likewise, Paul is taking that connection for granted in this passage, using it in order to make a larger point, which wouldn't make any sense if that connection wasn't the case. It seems as though one of the things the Colossian church may have been dealing with was a thing that a lot of other churches that Paul wrote to was also dealing with, this idea that Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be part of God's covenant people. This was a common false teaching that was dealt with by the church in an official capacity, of course, in the book of Acts in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And it was determined that Gentiles had no need to submit to the rite of circumcision. Paul's argument here in Colossians, though, for why Gentiles in the Colossian church need not be circumcised is basically, you already were. You've already been circumcised. You don't need to be circumcised again. And however you're circumcised, you were circumcised with a better circumcision because it was made without hands. And the way that they were, that had been done, according to Paul, was they had been baptized. If that wasn't the case, none of what follows in the passage would make any sense, and there might be a legitimate reason to then make the Gentiles in the Colossian church submit to circumcision. Now, our dispensational brethren would structure the argument very differently from the way that Paul did it here in our passage. Our dispensational brothers would say, of course, no one needs to be circumcised anymore. That was Old covenant. That's all been done away with. All of that was abolished as soon as Jesus died and rose again. Now we just need to come to God through faith instead of having a bunch of rituals that we have to perform. Oh, you mean rituals like baptism, rituals like coming to worship God and gathering together with the saints one day in seven, and a particular day at that. You can't just go on any day that you like, or the Lord's Supper, or any number of the other things that God, by his decree, has said that you must do in your worship of him. No, there's still plenty of ritual involved in worship. It's just that it's a whole lot less bloody than it used to be, because the blood that was effectual has been shed once for all. Paul goes so far in drawing the connection between the prior rituals of the Old Covenant and the continuing rituals of the New Covenant that he calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Just as there was baptism of John, that's mentioned in the book of Acts, as distinct from the Trinitarian baptism of the apostles, Paul calls Christian baptism the circumcision of Christ. As is with that connection, it is with that connection assumed that Paul moves on to his main point, which is that baptism, in baptism, Christians have put on the body of the flesh, or put off the body of the flesh, and put on eternal life in Christ. Moreover, that this was a work that God did in you through your baptism, not one that you did to yourself. Look again at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. God did that in you. You didn't do that in yourself. That's something that you could not do in yourself, but it's something that wholly relies on his grace by his Holy Spirit working it in you. Yes, you are the one who submitted to be baptized, unless you were baptized as an infant or a small child, but it is God who takes that outward sacrament and makes it effectual by his Spirit in the elect. He does so by causing you to, as he says in this passage, put off death and put on life in Christ. We're constantly putting off this body of death, this sinful flesh, and putting on Christ, and in him putting on life and life eternal. This language is language that we see often in Paul's writings. Even in this same epistle later on, we will see that Paul reminds the Colossian church in chapter 3 to not lie to one another, because you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. We also see this language in Romans chapter 6. Again, it's in close relationship to baptism there. And Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And likewise, we see it again in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul uses similar language, saying, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Then we can go back to Romans, this time chapter 13, verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then cast off or put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And back to relating it to baptism, we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Each of these passages is talking about a different aspect of the life of a Christian, but they're all using the same basic language of put off and put on. Put off and put on. Romans 6 and Colossians 3 are talking about not continuing in sin after coming to Christ. Romans 13 is talking about living in a way that reflects the life that you've come, that reflects the fact that you've come out of the shadows of sin in order to walk uprightly. 1 Corinthians is actually talking about physical resurrection, bodily resurrection on the last day. In Galatians chapter 3 and Colossians 2 are talking about regeneration that results in faith in Christ and union with him. And the thing is, all of the above hang on the same two things. putting off death and putting on life, putting off sin in the flesh and putting on Christ and life in him. I don't know about you, but I have daughters who love to change their outfits from time to time. To them, it's nothing to, except for those occasions when they take advantage of being homeschooled and staying in their pajamas all day. But that, to them, it's nothing to change into three different outfits in a day. It's no big deal. What Paul is talking about here is not a changing of attire that is quick and easy to perform and so effortlessly accomplished. Rather, it would be more the equivalent of expecting an infant to change his own diaper. Right? It's something that infant just cannot do on their own initiative. Moreover, if that infant tried to do so, it would end up with a bigger mess than it had to begin with. Putting off sin and death in order to put on Christ and life is not something that is within our power to accomplish on our own initiative any more than it is that infant. And that infant is more spiritually alive, very possibly, than we are, or more physically alive than we are spiritually alive, I should say. And yet it is something you are commanded to do, but it is also an impossible task if it relies upon your own strength. That is why Paul says that it is the circumcision of Christ. It is something that Christ does in you. And this putting off the body of flesh is a circumcision made without hands. In verse 11, that you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. God made alive together with him. This past week, the youth group was on the catechism questions 30 and 31, which are about the effectual calling. So we considered the 5 points of Calvinism and the acronym TULIP and focused on the fourth point, the I of irresistible grace. If total depravity is true, and it most certainly is, then the only way anyone can be saved at all is if irresistible grace is also true. Otherwise, none of us would ever come. The only way we end up freed from our bondage to sin and united to Christ is if God steps in and God changes our hearts, causing us to hate our sin and cling to Christ alone. You see, all of this talk about putting off and putting on is really just another way of saying, repent and believe. Put off, repent. Put on, believe. Just as you can't turn to Christ in faith without first turning away from sin by repenting, you cannot put on Christ and life without first putting off death and sin. So repentance is what Paul has in mind when he talks about putting off the body of flesh. And saving faith is likewise what he has in mind when he said in Galatians 3:27, that we put on Christ when we are baptized into him. And when Paul is referring to putting off sin and putting on Christ in relation to living a life of obedience to God, he's still just talking about repentance and faith. It hasn't moved beyond that. We don't ever move beyond the point of needing to repent or the point of needing to grow in believing and trusting in God. It's just that he's talking about how they work themselves out in the Christian life on an ongoing basis. And when he refers to putting off this perishable body in order to put on the imperishable when we are finally glorified in our resurrected bodies, it's still just repentance and faith. It's just that it's now the culmination of that. It's the final apex of that when we finally will be entirely freed from sin and perfectly able to trust in Christ. And it really does always come back to the same message. Christ died for your sins. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. We may wonder why Paul so specifically connects it to baptism, though. After all, many of us in this room would say we came to faith in Christ long before we were baptized. This whole putting off originally and of sin and repenting and trusting in Jesus, that didn't have anything to do with when I was baptized. That happened way before that. Others of us who were baptized as infants or young children may have the reverse. We may have gone many years after our baptism before we would say that we repented and believed. So if the timing of our actual repentance and faith, when we actually put off the body of flesh in order to put on Christ and life, can be so far removed from the timing of our actual baptism, how can Paul point to baptism and say that that's where we were buried in Christ? That baptism that happened there, how can he possibly point to that and say that's when you were raised in him, when it's years and years removed from when you actually came to faith in him? Well, it isn't so straightforward as that, is it? Remember, Scripture tells us that our salvation has been secure since before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, that was much farther removed from when we were baptized or when we came to faith than our baptism was. Much farther removed. Eternity past, we can't fathom how far removed that is. In a similar way, the confession of faith tells us that the spiritual benefits of baptism are not tied to the point in time when we received it. Says the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. So although the putting off of sin and the putting on of Christ and life in him are graces promised to the elect, it is applied to us by the Holy Spirit at God's appointed time, which may be years and years before or after the time in which we received baptism. But that does not change the fact that baptism is God's covenant appointed means of sealing those graces to us, his people. Now, of course, there are plenty of people who receive baptism, and they never receive those graces. Those graces that are sealed to us in baptism, they never get them, because they are not among the elect. And that fact tends to make us downplay, therefore, the effectiveness of baptism itself. Right? It's not really baptism that's effectual, but it's actually God's election that's effectual. And there's a sense in which that is true. But God tells us here in Colossians 2 and other places in Scripture that baptism is the means by which God applies that grace to his elect that he has chosen from before the foundations of the world. Consider a similar passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Peter writes, "Baptism," which corresponds to this, he's speaking of Noah and his family being saved through the flood, "baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So baptism saves you. Not as some kind of hocus pocus, such that anyone who is baptized is surely saved, but as the appointed means through which God seals his promise to his elect. And the rest who receive baptism and are not among his elect, they just got back. Moreover, this is how the sign of the covenant has always worked. Always. It's never been any different from this. We read this morning from Genesis 17, where God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, and Abraham administered it to himself, his son Ishmael, and everyone within his household. And this pattern of applying the sign of the covenant to whole households is continued in the covenant, the whole household is continued in the book of Acts with baptism. And yet, God's covenant promise is not traced through Ishmael. He says specifically here, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac." Abraham is not instructed to only circumcise the ones who were elect, the ones who the covenant would be counted through. That's not the instruction that God gave to him. Or even those that he could assume were elect because they had a credible profession of faith. He was instructed to circumcise every male in his household, 8 days old and older, and then leave it to God to then apply the grace that that covenant sign was sealing to them. And so that's what Abraham did. Baptism is exactly the same. There are many who receive baptism who will have no part in the eternal blessings that baptism seals to God's people. No part in the eternal blessings of God's covenant. But it is not up to us to try and figure out which ones will and which ones won't before we baptize them. We leave that up to God, and we baptize our whole household. Baptism is not being restricted to males alone any longer. It is now open to our wives and our daughters as well. Now, this doesn't mean that the non-elect receive no benefits at all in baptism, just because they receive no eternal benefits. They do receive benefits by being part of God's covenant people visibly. There is great benefit from being in the visible church because God doesn't just work individually in the hearts of his elect, but he also works corporately in his covenant people. Despite the fact that his covenant people visibly in this life includes those who are not legitimate heirs of its promises. But this is a fearful thing, isn't it? Because those who enjoy the temporal benefits of belonging to the covenant people of God and yet have no part in its eternal benefits, because they took part in those temporal benefits, they will incur a more severe judgment on the last day. Much better than to be baptized not merely into the visible church, but also to be a legitimate heir of the promise and receive all the eternal benefits of baptism as well. And while that is not something any of us are capable of doing on our own, it is something that we do as we are enabled by the Holy Spirit. And even beyond when the eternal promise of baptism was applied to us through the effectual calling, we don't stop putting off the body of flesh in this life. That is a battle that never ends this side of eternity. Baptism might be a singular event, but the grace promised to us in it, enabling us to mortify our sin, is given to us day in and day out for as long as we have remaining corruption to mortify. The Christian life is a repenting life, a life of putting off sin and a life of putting off death. Likewise, the new life promised in baptism, having been raised with Christ through faith and the powerful working of God, as we're told in verse 12, is not just something that we experience when we are called out of the spiritual tomb, as it were, to newness of life, nor only when we finally are raised incorruptible on the last day, but it is a lifetime of being raised to new life and of putting on Christ from one degree of glory to the next as we are conformed into his image. And that is why our secondary standards refer to the duty of improving upon our baptism as an often neglected and yet a vital aspect of our growth in grace. But what exactly is meant by improving upon our baptism? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean doing it again to make sure that you get it right this time, because that last time you didn't. No, baptism is done once, and it is either rightly administered or it is not baptism. And there's not a lot of requirements for baptism to be legitimate. First, it must be with water, even if it was an excessive amount of water. Second, it must be Trinitarian. That is, it must be in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And third, it must be administered by a minister of the gospel who was lawfully called to that office. And now, there are those who wonder if their baptism was legitimate because the minister who baptized them eventually disqualified himself later, proof that he was not fit to be in that office. But the legitimacy of your baptism does not hang upon the continued faithfulness of the minister who baptized you. The legitimacy of your baptism hangs on the faithfulness of God and his covenant promises. So again, what then does it mean to improve upon your baptism? Well, the first part of it is doing what we are doing this morning by considering what our baptism did, by considering what baptism is and why it's important to us in our spiritual life, considering the benefits, the reasons why Christ instituted it, and the temporal benefits, the eternal benefits that are conferred and sealed to us in it. The second part is of improving upon our baptism is by being humbled by how often we walk contrary to it and how often we fall short of the grace of baptism. Third, we improve our baptism by growing in our assurance that our sin has been forgiven and that we are being renewed in Christ until we are finally perfected in him, all of which are blessings sealed to us in our baptism. And fourth, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, using that strength to mortify sin and grow in grace, putting off death and putting on life. And finally, we improve upon our baptism by endeavoring to live by faith as those who bear Christ's name, walking in brotherly love toward fellow believers, since we all have been baptized by the same Spirit into one body. So as we all consider how our baptism was a means by which God sealed to us the grace of putting off sin and putting on Christ and life, may we improve upon our baptism, seeking to live a life of repentance and mortification of sin, and of ever-growing faith and growth in grace until that final consummation of what was promised to us in baptism, our resurrection unto eternal life in Christ. All of that, repentance and faith, putting off sin and death, putting on life in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have transformed us by what you sealed to us in baptism. That putting off of sin and death, that putting on of Christ, that's your work that you do in us, and that we are so grateful for the fact that though we are unable to move even an inch towards you, that you move towards us. You condescended towards us and your Son. First of all, by becoming a man, taking on flesh to himself, and dying on a tree, so that he may take our curse, the curse that we deserve, and that we might receive forgiveness instead, that we might receive his righteousness imputed to us. Lord, we pray that righteousness would not just be a righteousness imputed to us, but that we might be transformed from one degree of glory as we continue to put off this corruption of sin that remains and put on Christ more and more, conforming to his image. We pray this in his name. Amen.